It's interesting to look at these last events in the earthly ministry of Jesus, because to everything in life, there is a last time. And some of these are the last time that he did things. Well, when God does something and it's the last time, it is also the last chance. Very challenging for us to look at things that way. Because we go through life and think you always got another chance. He's the God of the second chance, after all. But most of us are counting on the God of the 1,782nd chance, aren't we? There is an end to the long suffering. Well, as we come to the text this morning, I can't help but think about where we are as Christians in America today, because American Christianity has become an exercise in individualism. It is more American than Christian, I think, because we have a tendency to think that we are right by default and there can be no challenge in certain areas. This is just the way I do it. This is just what I believe and what I do. And so as a consequence, if you actually share your faith with somebody, you are intolerant. You are so intolerant that they're not going to tolerate you, because all you do is have to talk to them about things that they don't really want to talk about. But the reality is that even in the church, we have become so individualized. For example, there can be no challenge when I pronounce, this is the will of God. It was subjectively determined. It was the way I felt when I was all alone by myself. Now everybody else has to fall down before what I've announced, this is the will of God. I would challenge you to find that anywhere in Scripture except for when God spoke clearly and distinctly and backed it up. Another thing that we do is we say, well, that's my interpretation. Forgive me. This is when I struggle with my sanctification. I had a young man that I confronted with the fact that he was sleeping with his girlfriend. He had grown up in church. He had heard the Word of God his entire life, and so had she. And he said, we're not doing anything wrong. I took him the Word of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. He looked me right in the eye and said, that's just your interpretation. I said, mine and every other faithful teacher of the Word of God from the time that it was written in the first century till now. Show me how to interpret it differently. And of course he couldn't. It was just, came back to this thing, well, what it means to me is, that's not interpretation, that's interpolation. That's taking my desires, my perspective, my plans, and superimposing it on Scripture. That's not interpretation, my friend, and interpretation can be challenged. There are rules of interpretation. But you know what? The real sacred cow is today? Worship. Two Christians who love the Lord, who know the Word of God, can walk out of the same worship service and say, one will say, boy, that was great, that was so worshipful. And the other one will say, there is no worship in that whatsoever. And depending on the week, since we do the praise team once a month and, you know, traditional kind of service the other times, 1 week to the next, the same two people can walk out and say exactly the opposite thing. They switch positions in a week. Because worship is how I feel about things. Excuse me, that's not biblical worship. It's not a feeling. Biblical worship isn't about you. And so we're in challenging things here. Scripture keeps getting in our way, challenging us, and then leading preachers to annoy us. But that's the job. Comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. And when it comes to worship, we're all sure that worship is all right with God when it is all right with me. If I like it, it's good. Of course God approves. I like it. This is my favorite. I come out of there with good feelings. God's pleased because I'm pleased. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? And yet that's just the way we reason. And it really doesn't matter what kind of music you like. People are traditionalists and people that are avant-garde both reason the same way. I like it, therefore God's pleased. Well, when Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final time, headed to the cross in just a few days, his first public action is very instructive. Right after the tragic triumphal entry, the day after he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. That's an interesting word we've chosen. Because the temple was the place the people went to have their sins cleansed. Technically, it should have been impossible for the temple to need cleansing. The bloods were offered in the sacrifices. It should have been cleansing automatically. But it needed to be cleansed. But at the same time, I want you to understand something. Jesus had done this 3 years before. And now he had to do it again. I think there's about a 50-50 split as people look at this passage of whether he was cleansing it for the future or condemning it. One last opportunity. Because he never went to the temple again. He never went to the temple again. Think about that. The Lord God in human flesh dwelt among men and walked away from the temple because of the actions and the attitudes and the hearts that were represented there. This is a huge issue. This is a huge event that we really need to look at and be careful, because the tendency is to look at, oh, those dirty, nasty money changers, those terrible Jewish leaders, and we automatically kind of, we're standing behind Jesus saying, oh, you guys are all wrong. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, I want to challenge you to put yourself on the other side of that divide and ask yourself, does the shoe fit? As we look at this story. Because it's dealing with worship and the correction of worship. And there are three activities that the king performs in correcting worship here that I find very challenging. The first is the king confronts distortion. Here's the thing. Worship can get distorted. The minute I used the phraseology I did earlier, you saw it. God must be pleased because I'm pleased. You say, oh, well, that's crazy. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the way we all tend to reason. I like. Do you know what? The minute that we think that way, and certainly the minute we talk that way, we have all, whether traditionalists or progressives, become idolaters. Because the throne of worship is no longer God's throne, it's the throne of my heart. And particularly my emotions for most of us. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 21, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Do you know the king can correct severely? That's not a popular truth today among Christians, you know. You need to go read Hebrews chapter 12. When the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges. That's a terrible word. Every son that he receives. I was in a conversation I was invited into on Facebook by a friend who lives in another state. And the people in the call, the conversation were discussing some things that were interesting. But one guy made this statement as he wrote, I don't fear God. And I wrote and said, but what about, and I listed about six passages in the New Testament that tells Christians they should fear God. And he says, well, it just doesn't mean that for me. Interesting. Beware, my friend. Because these people didn't fear God either. And if you distort the truth of God, be afraid. That scares me. Paul said, I have to discipline myself, lest having preached to others, I should be disqualified. I should be a castaway, the King James says. Be afraid. Fear God enough to represent Him accurately. And God had given His people warnings, of the prophetic warning of what was coming in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Earlier, Jesus had applied that to John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know what the Lord in the Old Testament, when he talks about the Lord is coming, you know what he's saying, is that God is coming, and yet here this is a warning of Christ coming to the temple. He's going to come to the temple. He's going to come to the temple, and you go on in Malachi chapter 3, it says, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, do you know enough of the Bible to know that when he talks about refining gold and silver, he's not talking about fun stuff? He's talking about fire. He's talking about not just surgically removing impurities, but burning them out. This is a powerful warning to Israel, saying the Lord's coming to His temple and He's going to purify you. This is going to be an unpleasant experience, and that's exactly what happened. Refining silver is a fiery process. And in the process of worship, it takes radical confrontation. You know, it really wasn't much fun to have everything thrown every which way. And please notice when it says it there, he went into the temple and he drove out all those who bought and all those who sold. It wasn't just the money changers, their customers too. Everybody that was participating in this farce ended up in a physical confrontation with Jesus Christ. And nobody could stand before him. You think the Mount of Transfiguration is something. And then he uses really strong words, does he not? Den of thieves? You know what a den was? It's a place where thieves went to hide. It's where they went to feel safe. And they did here. They had the high priest's approval. In fact, in later years, this became known as the Bazaar of Ananias, the high priest. He got a cut of everything that took place here. It was safe. Nobody's going to come after them there. They had figured it out, how to turn worship into profit. There's something else in this process for us to understand too. What did everybody, including his disciples, want? They wanted a Messiah that would kick out the Romans. And in his entire week heading to the cross, he said nothing about Rome and continually challenged the people who professed to be God's people. Peter would later write, "It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if we can barely stand it, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinners? But it starts with us." The Lord has severe correction that He does in regard to worship. And what He does when He corrects us is not call us back to tradition, but to Scripture. Well, it's important for all of us in our age today to get in our mind. The call is back to Scripture. Not to what I like, not to what you like. Not to what I've always experienced, not to what you've always experienced. The call of worship is back to Scripture. And so what Jesus says there in verse 13, He said to them, "It is written." There's the words. Guys, you can't move this. It stands written. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Here's the intent of my Father, and here's what you've done with it." The priorities of God. He actually quotes two verses there. I told you a couple weeks ago, it's kind of fun the way this happens, because if you deal with the Wana kids, they a lot of times get the first half of this verse and the second half of that verse, and they kind of throw them together. Jesus did that. It's just when He did it, it made sense. Wana kids is kind of like, huh? When He says, "My house should be called a house of prayer," He's quoting Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56:7, it says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now only Mark quotes that part of the Isaiah passage, but they all knew it was there. And every one of the synoptic gospels ends with the same thing. Go to the whole world and tell them this. You know, God's always had a worldwide vision for His people, but the Jews had cut it off. It became about us. It became about our comfort, all these things. And so what had happened, literally, if I can do this, let's look at the temple layout together. That's the issue at hand. This is a model of the temple that's in Jerusalem. Actually, if you're looking at that central tallest building comes out to about the middle of your shin. It's not as big as it looks, but it's a phenomenal model. And in the temple, of course, was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. Well, of course, they kept that pure and holy, and they were very careful about it. Outside of that, toward the door, was the holy place. Here, there were priests who ministered by their order from time to time. They went in and dealt with the table of showbread, the candelabra, the incense altar. This, of course, is what Zacharias was doing when the angel zapped him and told him he was going to have a son. He was serving in the order of Abijah. Outside of that was what was called the court of Israel, or by some the court of men, because only male Jews could go in there to offer the sacrifices on their behalf and on behalf of their families. Interesting thing, guys. You're supposed to be leading in God's people, not your wife. That doesn't mean you pull her back. It's that you accelerate yourself to get out in front. Outside that was the court of the women. And so all of the Jews could come into this place. An area. Oh, by the way, the court of the men is where the altar was, where the sacrifices took place. The court of the women. But outside that, the largest area, the equivalent area of, I think, like 40 or 50 football fields, was the court of the Gentiles. Now, you know the attitude of the Jews of Jesus' day. Gentiles? Why all the space for Gentiles? We don't want them there in the first place. We don't want Gentiles around. And this area, the largest area of the temple, had become the commercial district. You got guys selling oxen and lambs and doves and all these. Everything was used for sacrifices. And there were guys changing money. You say, why the money changers? Well, got a neat little racket going. You could only use official currency in the temple to pay the temple tax. The official currency was not actually Jewish currency. It was from Tyre and Sidon. It had false gods on it, but that's what they decided because there was only a little certain amount there. And so you came in as a traveler, as a distant wanderer, and you had to trade your real money for this pretend money, in a sense, because you couldn't use it anywhere else but the temple. But of course, you paid a premium. They got their cut, and the money changer got a cut, and the high priest got a cut, and all the priests got a cut. And the animals, yeah, you could bring your own sacrifice, but you know, if you lived all the way up in Galilee, and you had to walk for 50, 60 miles, 75 miles, and lead an animal that had to be perfect when it got there, how many times did those stupid animals unperfect themselves along the way? But if you got here, you could get a certified, perfect sacrifice. The high priest said so. Of course, for his stamp of approval, he got a cut. And so I want to say something to you. It had become, number one, the way things were done. Number two, it had become a convenience. Number three, everybody went along with it because everybody wins. Except for the poor suckers there to worship. It's a scary thing, ladies and gentlemen, when the people of God become a profit-making exercise. Back when I was in youth ministry in the Dark Ages, one of the things that really bugged me about the concert ministry at the time, selling t-shirts with this person's image on it and saying, this is worship. I'm kind of going, wait a minute. Because everything outside of that was money, money, money. And it had some of the predictable results. Because Christian singers in the 80s fell into sin as fast as Christian preachers on television in the 80s. And they both did the same thing. Give us more money. Wow. Is that the scriptural priority? Not hardly. Can't serve as a pastor if you love money. That's what the New Testament says. And so he warned them. He says, listen, it's supposed to be a house of prayer of all nations, but your profit-making exercises have driven the nations out. You don't want them there in the first place, and you think it's wonderful because we can go in here and there's no Gentiles around. Those dirty, rotten, nasty Gentiles. Get them out of here. And that's why sometimes we're talking about stuff in here and we're saying, what does someone think who comes in from outside with no knowledge of God, with no knowledge of our traditions, no knowledge of anything else, how are they impacted by what we do? And so a lot of people say, I don't care. God does. You can't make them come to God, but my friend, you and I can throw up all kinds of barriers between them and God if we're not careful. But Scripture not only established the priorities of God of prayer, but it warns the perspective of God in Jeremiah, which is the other verse that he quoted, Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, became a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute. This is a scary statement. He asks them, has it become a den of thieves? I've seen it, why haven't you? You see the emphatic way he says it? I have seen what you're doing. And I'm asking you, do you see the reality of what's going on? What's happening here? You have usurped my glory. It has been about your convenience, about your profit, about your advantage. What about me? You've robbed me of my glory in your worship. Just before that in Jeremiah 7, he says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.'" In other words, he say, you come into my house, you think all that stuff's okay, you can go back to it the next week and keep doing it? Is it horoscopes Monday through Saturday? And God on Sunday? Is it worshiping money Monday through Saturday and God on Sunday? He said, you're playing that game? When you do, you turn into a den of thieves, a refuge for thieves. You come in here, all you thieving people. You steal God of His glory 6 days a week, 1 week, say, oh, praise God, and it's all set. Go back to the same old thing again. Then after Jeremiah 7:11, it says, "But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see that I did to what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore I will go to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust." You notice you trust the house. "And to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." He says, I used to have another place you worship. I did that in a judgment. I'll do it again. You see, Jeremiah was testifying in the first temple, Solomon's temple. I mean, Herod's temple was fantastic. Solomon's temple was way beyond that. Gold plated everywhere you looked. And solid gold and solid silver and amazing wealth and fantastic church, if I can put it that way. And God says, that means everything to you. It means nothing to me. Because it robs me of my glory. And you don't worship me. He says, I did it to Shiloh. I'll do it to you. 586 BC, he did. Under Nebuchadnezzar, tore it one stone from another. He says, in 70 years, I'll bring you back. They brought him back, the second temple. They built this little shack, comparatively, and worshipped in it until Herod came along. And Herod decided he ought to have a great temple, and so he built this huge, fantastic complex, and we just showed you the picture of the model. But Jesus said, listen, do you remember what my Father said? If your hearts are wrong, I'll tear it down. Anybody been to Jerusalem? You know it's where the temple used to sit? A mosque. He tore it down. He wasn't kidding. See this building? This building isn't near as important to God as it is to us. If we turn away from Him, He'll tear it down. He'll tear it down. These priests and scribes in verse 23 of this chapter will say, by what authority are you doing these things? Gods. In a conversation. Gods. That's it. It's His house, right? We tell that to our kids. It's His house. Don't run in it. You know what I say to you adults? It's His house. Don't gossip in it. God's more ticked off at gossip than He is at running. Did you know that? It's His house. Don't covet in it. It's His house. Watch your heart. It's supposed to change when you come in here. Not because of the building. Because you're professing to meet with God here. And if you meet with God and go away unchanged, you got a false God. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the king confronts distortion powerfully, severely. Go back to the scriptures. Figure out what it's really all about. Secondly, the king confronts or consecrates his context. You know, the thing is that God's not waiting for our permission. And Christ wasn't either. He comes in and he overturns the temple. He drives them all out. Can you imagine the stampede? I love it. You know, some visitors come to church and all of a sudden oxen and goats and lambs and doves are there flying out the doors. You know who would enjoy that? The kids. They would think it's the coolest thing they ever saw. Look back at the passage. Well, first, after he got rid of them, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You know, if you're blind, you can't make it through the stockyards. You step in too many things. You run into too many things. The blind have been banned from the temple. The lame. I've got an idea that some of these blind and lame had not been in the temple their entire lives until that day. And suddenly there was room. The barriers were removed. When they came in, what did Jesus do? He healed them. You know, only Matthew includes this because Matthew's focus is on the king and his rule. If you understand the context, you understand just how significant this is. Because remember the standard of Scripture? Many times the Jews would come and say, oh yeah, but wait a minute, what about the Scripture? And this is where, you know, can I give you a little lesson in interpretation and false interpretation? For many years, the Jewish leaders had said the blind and the lame and all the people with defects don't belong in here. Why? Well, they point back at what we call today 2 Samuel 5:8. When David is taking Jerusalem in the first place, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of water shaft and defeats the Jebusites and the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, see, David hated them. He should be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and lame shall not come into the house. And they ripped that out of context. They say, those are just bad people. You remember later, Jesus dealing with a man born blind? Or another saying, whose sin? This man, it's got to be sin. They're wrong. They don't belong in here. But if you read all of the context in 2 Samuel, verse 6, you find out this is figurative language. Because when David and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, they spoke to David saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. Because they thought David can't get in here. Yeah, if we were nothing but blind and lame people, we could keep you out. It had nothing to do with the temple. It had nothing to do with actual blind or lame people, but because it was ripped out of context without studying the word and just used as a slogan, it's fraud. That's not interpretation, that's interpolation. Finding what you want to say what you want to say. And some others would point to Leviticus 21:17, says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. But ladies and gentlemen, that was limited exclusively to the priests who served in the holy place. Had nothing to do with the rest of it. And so the king came to his temple and he refocused everything on the things of God, the program of God, who had said in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You can put $1 million in the offering plate if you're not going to live for God during the week. He does not care. And so the blind and the lame finally found in the temple of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. And ladies and gentlemen, true worship should build compassion. And this is the last time that Matthew records a healing by Jesus in the temple. This is what your hearts ought to be like. You know, you're not compassionate and kind and generous and gracious to people because you might get a chance to witness to them. You just do it because it's right. Because that's what God's like. It's not a means to an end. It's the character of the servant of God. One of my professors in seminary said this, he cast out the insiders and welcomed in the outsiders and consecrated the temple all anew. Because his father was interested in people with defects. And then he blesses confession. The king blesses confession. Like I said, the kids are going to love this whole story. You see in verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Isn't that a great line? The wonderful things. It's actually wonderful. It's the word, it says the amazing things. The awe-inspiring things that he did. They had no doubt, by the way. They could not refute the fact that he did the miraculous. when he saw the amazing things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and children in the temple most likely would have been the 12-year-old boys who had passed their bar mitzvahs, and now they are saying, wow, they're praising God. When the chief priests saw wonderful things and young men praising God, what did they do? They got ticked. They were indignant. I'll tell you what, when God's doing great things and people are praising God and you're sitting there going, it's not their problem. It's not their problem. You got a problem. Some reject the rights of the king over his own house. They were indignant. Once again, I bring you back to this. In worship, is the question whether you're pleased or whether God is pleased? That day, they were unpleased, but God, for the first time in years, was pleased. What's your priority? What's mine? Chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus had said, "I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. There's one greater than the house." You know what? I'll let kids run up and down those aisles if they come to Christ and learn to love Him. Never get on them. Don't run in God's house. Reach Him. Some don't let the Lord be Lord of His house. You see, when you come back down to it, you say, "I don't like this." Okay, Scripture. 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 You say this is God's house, let's treat it like His house, because His will gets done in His house, doesn't it? I hate trash talking in sports, but I do love that in basketball. This is my house! See that? That's what God says. This is my house. And believe me, He can enforce it. Some reject His rights. Some simply embrace the rights of the king. Verse 16. He said to them, these indignant people, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Or they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, I hear it. Have you never read?" This is roughly equivalent to boom, right across the mouth. "You scribes, you people who specialize in the things of God, have you never read the Word of God?" I want to say that to people sometimes, you know. I don't like guitars. Can you imagine what it sounded like to praise God in a 7-stringed lyre? What I know of music, 7 strings doesn't fit with anything I know of in classical music. It just doesn't work. At octaves of 8 and things like that. You know, if David came in and played the songs the way he played them and sang them the way he sang them, you'd hate it. It wouldn't sound like this. It wouldn't sound like anything you've ever heard in your entire life. Listen, embrace the rights of the king. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Haven't you read that God says, hey, this is cool. This is good stuff. And now He moves it below those 12-year-olds and takes it to preschoolers. Have you ever heard preschoolers do the Hallelujah chorus? What do preschoolers do? Little bells. You know, those little xylophones that drive you crazy. You give them to other people's kids and take them away from yours." He's quoting Psalm 8:2 that says, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." In the context, it probably means that you ordained that these people would say, "Look at the greatness of God." You deal with little kids, you talk to them about creation, they say, "Yeah, okay, I believe that." You talk to adults about it, "Yeah, I don't know." Don't you know that God's looking for the simple testimony, the praise of the people you think least important? And here in this passage, when he quotes Psalm 8 and uses it of those who are speaking of him, he equates himself with God, the God of the temple. Remember chapter 18, verse 3, "Unless you're converted and become like a little child." Remember chapter 19, verse 14, "These children are blessed of my Father." You guys got this all upside down. You have desecrated worship. James Montgomery Boyce said this, that Jesus answered at three things. It provided, first of all, a biblical basis for Jesus' refusal to silence the children. He silenced the money changers. He silenced everybody else. He kicked adults out. But he says, kids, let it rip. Secondly, Boyce said, it was his claim to deity, since the words of the psalm were praise directed to God. And third, it reminded everyone that it is only those who are willing to become like children who perceive the truth about Jesus who then can be saved. That's it. That's all. But I want you to make sure you don't miss the end of the story. Look at verse 17. The first words, then he left them. Rejection brings rejection. You could have said, then he left there. He left the temple. That's not the point. He left them. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the theological definition of hell, to be separated from God. He left them. He walked away from them. They did not know the day of their visitation. They were busy with their traditions and the way they had always worshipped, and they hated Jesus for challenging that. He left them. He didn't leave the temple, not the kids. He left the religious frauds. And he walked away. He left them. Went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Rejection breeds rejection. You either worship God God's way, or you don't worship at all. And he rejects it. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to worship, the king confronts distortion. He consecrates the context. He continues to work, even though we don't necessarily like the way he works. And he blesses simple confession. I had somebody come at me a few years ago about one of the songs the praise team did. He said, I have biblical songs. Stop for just a minute. Read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Everything in that song came straight out of that book. What do you mean you want biblical songs? That's not what he meant. I want the songs I've always heard and I've always sung, the things I've always done, because I'm comfortable with that and I'm happier then. Yeah. And he surprises us because, listen, those who claim to be the people of God. John MacArthur wrote this, instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacked Judaism. Instead of being a conqueror, he was a confronter. Instead of promoting revolution, he preached righteousness. And instead of clearing out the enemy without, he cleaned out the enemy within. They were still looking for a military, political, and economic savior who would change the world in their behalf, but not one who would change them. God says, it's not worship until you want me to change you to be the people I want you to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that we're truly worshiping. That we're not wrapped up in self and asking how self feels about it. But rather, Father, our self is under control. As David said in Psalm 131, that we have composed and quieted ourselves. And like a weaned child desires my soul upon me. I'm no longer looking to me for satisfaction, looking to me for pleasing, looking to me for everything, but looking to you, Lord. Father, I don't know how many have genuinely worshiped today and how many have played a game, but work in our hearts. To be traditional is not evil, nor is progressive, but neither one is righteous either. It's the yielded heart that you bless. Correct us, correct in us, every deformity that we have allowed to enter, and that our one evaluation was that Jesus Christ will be praised. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.